You're listening to the Something Beautiful podcast. For more information about our show or to find links mentioned in this week's episode, please be sure to visit somethingbeautifulpodcast.com.
We still advocate nonviolence with passive resistance and still determined to use the weapon of love. We are still insisting emphatically that violence is self-defeating, that he who lives by the sword will perish by the sword.
Ladies and gentlemen, so glad that you joined us for another episode of the Something Beautiful podcast. This week we have a great guest, Dr. Tony Campolo. He blogs over at redletterchristians.org, but he's also the Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Eastern University, a former faculty member at the University of Pennsylvania, and the founder and president of the Evangelical Association for the Promotion of Education. Along with all those great titles, he's also a storyteller extraordinaire. And he's recently published the book Stories That Feed Your Soul, Inspiring Lessons from Unexpected Places and Unlikely People. So we'll get to that book in just a moment. But Dr. Campolo, thanks so much for joining us here on the Something Beautiful podcast.
Good to be with you guys.
Now, I understand, I'm really intrigued by your story. Usually what we do is we start out and we talk with kind of the guest childhood. But I want to go back maybe a generation and hear a little bit about how your grandmother and your father as Italian immigrants came to the U.S. and kind of how they connected.
Well, my father and his family lived in Messina, Sicily, and there was an earthquake that wiped out about three-quarters of the people in Messina. It was a earthquake on the scale of the Japanese tsunami. It just destroyed the city. His father, his mother, a couple of his siblings were wiped out. He and his brother eventually decided to come to America because they were going to have to start over again someplace. They actually went to Naples looking for jobs, but they couldn't get any jobs there. So they came to America, the land of opportunity. He arrived with a total of $25, but they were the days when the American dream was realizable, and he got a job, and the way he got a job was very important. He hardly knew any Italian, and he couldn't get a job anywhere. He was actually on the verge of starvation. He was only 15 years old when his brother died, and he's left alone in the country 15, not knowing the English language. The World War I had broken out. He hitchhiked up to Montreal, joined the French-Canadian Army at 15, lied about his age because he figured at least you ate in the Army, and he was starving.
Right.
15, he's on the French-German front, and he's in that first group of soldiers that get hit by mustard gas. And so he's sent back to Montreal. He recovers. He comes back to Philadelphia because some friends from Messina were there. And he looked for a job, couldn't find one. He ran into this young missionary guy, a man by the name of Everett Griffith, and this young Baptist missionary working on the streets of South Philadelphia. Saw my father, met my father, talked to my father, found my father a job cleaning windows at the Benjamin Franklin Hotel. It saved my dad's life. On that basis, he obviously became a part of the Baptist mission that this guy was preaching at every Sunday, and that's how he came into the faith.
Okay.
My grandmother got pregnant out of wedlock, and in Italy, back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, when that happened, you were, I hate to say it, in the south of Italy, you were stoned to death by the villagers.
Mm-hmm.
So she needed to get out of the town and disappear. So she came over to America. She got married here, and there was a second child. My mother was the first child. A second child was born. And then her husband was killed by a trolley car in Philadelphia. So there she is, hardly knowing any English, two children. This was before there were safety nets.
Right.
For all of your your Republican friends who say there shouldn't be any safety nets for poor people. Let me assure you, I would not exist had not the church stepped forward. And unfortunately, there were many, many people that the church did not reach and went down the tubes. And the suffering was incredible in those days. But at any rate, my grandmother was going to commit suicide because the only place she could find help for her two children was in an orphanage. And the Baptist orphanage would take children only if both parents were dead. Mm-hmm. And so she figured the only way to get these kids to survive was for me to commit suicide. She wrapped them in a blanket, gave my mother a note, said, take it to the police office after I'm gone. And she left, wandering down the street hysterically, moving towards the Delaware River. I could never find out from my grandmother whether she really was going to jump into the river, but be this as it may. She was intercepted by the same Baptist missionary, Everett Griffith, and found out what the situation was, saw this hysterical woman, put his arm around her, said, what's the problem? They were living in a basement with a dirt floor. He said, look, you can come and live in my apartment, you and your children, until we can find you a place of your own. Found my mother, who was then 9 years old, a job, cleaning jewelry on Jewelers Row in Philadelphia. And so my mother went to work at 9 to support the family. These were the kinds of days they lived in. Once again, that reaching out in a time of need was enough to get my grandmother and the children into the Baptist mission. And that's how they became Christians. And my mother met my father there, and the same guy, Everett Griffith, married them. That's the story.
Well, and I think that that's such a powerful story, like you said, to show the example of a church reaching out to the community and reaching out to the people around them. How has that story, growing up hearing that story, how has that impacted your view of the church and of your own mission?
Well, two things. First of all, it made me very aware that the church has an obligation to the poor and the oppressed. I don't think I have to preach that anymore. I think every evangelical church in America is committed to helping the poor these days. That used to be a strange thing. Whenever you talked about helping poor people, 50 years ago, 40 years ago, 30 years ago, people would say, oh, the social gospel. Today, I think evangelicals are deeply committed to the poor. If you go to a place like Haiti, there are evangelical groups all over the place taking care of the suffering people who have been impacted by the earthquake. If you go to the Gulf Coast, you'll find that if it wasn't for the church, that the people there would not have the help that they need. The church is a crucial instrument of God for reaching the poor and the oppressed and bringing hope to the hopeless. Having said that, I think it also impacted me in saying what the church does is crucial, but the church needs to be in conjunction with the government. Yes, the church rescued my mother, rescued my father, but she tells me the horror stories of other people in that age that did not get rescued. I don't know whether you were aware of this, but in New York City, in the early 1920s, there were over 10,000 orphaned children on the streets of New York. We never put this in the history books. 10,000 kids who belonged to nobody, just wandering the streets. The Quakers came in, and in the name of Jesus, the Society of Friends, the Quakers, gathered up these children, put them on trains, and sent them across the country. These trains that they hired stopped at these little rural villages, and farmers would come out, and these children would get off the train, and the farmer would say, I'll take that one, that one, that one, that one, and make them into hired hands. We don't like to talk about that.
Right.
But the reality is it happened. And for the thousands that the Quakers rescued, there were other thousands that just rotted on the streets of New York. In short, it made me aware that not only must the church be involved, but the government must be a partner. I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and therefore he works not just through the church. And those who want to confine God to the work of the church, I think, my experience is that they're limiting God. God can use whatever means he chooses. And when the problem exceeds the capacity of the church to respond, indeed, he has to go beyond the church. And I think the government needs to be a partner in this situation.
Mm-hmm.
There are 26 million unemployed people in America right now. I'm not sure that the church can solve that problem. I think the government has to step in.
Mm-hmm.
I think that last year, 3 million Americans lost their homes. 3 million American families were kicked out of their houses. 3 million houses were foreclosed. May I point out that 65% of them, according to the Harvard study on this, 65% of the 3 million houses that were foreclosed because the people in those houses could not pay medical bills. You get something like cancer, you get some catastrophic, your insurance runs out. Incidentally, of the 65% who lost their houses because of medical bills, almost all of them had health insurance that ran out. So it's not just that they were irresponsible and didn't have health insurance. Almost all of them had health insurance, but it ran out. You get something like cancer and radiation treatment. It goes on for weeks and weeks and weeks, and after about 2 years, your finances run out. You're in debt. It seems to me that the church has to step forward and demand justice. We've got a government in Washington that is willing to bail out Main Street, Wall Street, mm-hmm. but is not willing to bail out Main Street.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that I see the task of the church is to speak truth to power, to not only do what it can to alleviate suffering, but to call upon what the Bible calls the principalities and powers and thrones and rulers of this age, as it says in Ephesians 6:12,
mm-hmm.
calling upon them, wrestling with them to do what is right.
Mm-hmm.
So that's how those things have affected me.
Definitely. Well, and through what I've known about you and what everything that I see about you, I love how you've taken stories and you can take a situation like this with the economic downturn or, you know, the unemployment, and you have a story that makes it really hit home.
Yeah.
And I've always been impressed by your storytelling. And I'm curious, were your parents storytellers? Were your grandparents storytellers?
Yes, my mother was the ultimate storyteller. For those who believe that women should not be allowed to preach, I will say this. The church may have lost one of its best preachers of all time when they knocked my mother out of the capacity of being a preacher, because she grew up, and I did, in a church that didn't make room for women preachers. And she was an incredible communicator. When she was in her later years, she took a job at an old folks' home in Morristown, New Jersey, run by the Lutherans. And after she was there for about 4 months, they said, look, you don't have to do any work in the kitchen anymore. That's where she was working. You don't have to do any work in the kitchen. We just want you to go out and sit with the ladies, because these women would gather around. And my mother would entertain them with story after story after story and bring joy and significance into the lives of a lot of people who hitherto were just sitting around.
Mm-hmm.
She was a communicator par excellence. And anything I know about storytelling, I really learned from her.
Why do you think that we connect so much with stories?
Well, because we get bored with just plain rhetoric.
Right.
I think that's a story. I mean, Jesus told stories because he knew that's what would hold people's attention.
Mm-hmm.
We not only have to tell stories, but we have to tell them in such a way that the listener can actually put himself or herself in the place where the story is being told. And you've got to describe it in such a way that they can picture the events actually happening.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus did that. The story, I mean, if you go through his parables, one story after another story after another story, I think the story of the prodigal son, according to Mark Twain, is the greatest story ever told, in the fact that it says so much in such a few words. I mean, it's an amazing story. It's a memorable story. But if you go and look at the story itself, it's about 5 or 6 verses.
Right.
That whole magnificent tale that Jesus tells, which explains so much and has so many levels of profundity, you can explore that story over and over again. I never tire of that story. Paintings have been done. the very famous painting by Rembrandt of the prodigal son coming home. And Henry Nouwen, the great theologian and Catholic mystic, says, "When I looked at that picture, it suddenly dawned on me that the hands of the father are different. One hand is that of a masculine farmer. The other hand is that of a gentle woman." You say, what's that about? It's that when God comes to us, he comes to us with all the gentleness of a loving father and all the firmness and help of a strong father. Mm. I mean, that image is there. My friend Gordon MacDonald preaches on the story of the prodigal son by saying, each of us at some time in life is going to have to play the role of one of each of the persons in the story.
Mm-hmm.
Each of us, one time or another, will be a prodigal son who needs restoration. Each of us, some point in life, will have to be like the father who receives somebody who has really hurt us and affirm that person and bring that person back into a loving relationship. And each of us has a tendency at one time or another to be like the older brother who is resentful when he doesn't feel he's getting his due share of benefits.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the story goes on and on. You could preach for years on the Good Samaritan.
Right.
Six verses, and gee, wouldn't all of us love to tell stories like Jesus did?
Right. What was it, your mother's stories then, and kind of how she ministered?
And Jesus. Don't forget Jesus.
Right.
I tend to really like to imitate it.
Right. Was it your mother's stories then that led you into ministry, or was there some other factor in that?
I don't know that it was the stories as much as I can remember ever since I was knee-high in a grasshopper that my mother let me know why I was brought into this world. She wanted to call me Samuel, but my father wanted me to have his name, so my father's name is the same as mine. So I'm a junior in reality.
Mm-hmm.
But my mother wanted to call me Samuel because, as you know, the story of Samuel in the Bible, that he's sound asleep and he hears this voice calling in the night, and it's the voice of the Lord. And she prayed and prayed that the Lord would call me into ministry. And she told me from I was a little kid, "You are my Samuel." Mm-hmm. I can still hear her saying, "You were brought into this world to serve Jesus Christ, and to especially reach out to the poor and the needy of the world. Do you understand that?" You know, people say, "Tell me about your call to the ministry."
Mm-hmm.
And my response is, "I never was called. My mother decided."
Right.
When people say, "Mothers cannot decide stuff like that," I'm saying, why not? Everybody else is telling your kid what to do.
Right.
The television is telling your kid what to do. The counselor at school tells your kid what to do. His peer group tells your kid what to do. What's wrong with a parent standing up and saying, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord"?
Right.
What's wrong with that? So, my mother really let it be known that this is the way it was. Now, I have to tell you, you know by my name that I'm Italian. And in the Italian Catholic community, especially in Italy, it was assumed that you were going to have maybe 8 or 9 kids. And one of the children, either a son or a daughter, was to go into a ministry for the church. So one of the sons became a priest, or if that didn't work, one of the daughters becomes a nun. But it was the responsibility of every Italian family to produce somebody for the church.
Mm.
So that's very much a part of the tradition of the Italian community. And my mother, even though she had become an evangelical Baptist, nevertheless carried on that tradition. It is my responsibility to make sure that one of my children goes into the work of the church. And I was the designated hitter.
The power of a praying mother.
Definitely. Yeah, a praying mother and a forceful mother. she used to say, "Did you ever hear God calling you in the night?" "No, but I heard you yelling at me during the day."
Right. Well, tell us just a little bit about your latest book. It came out last year, Stories That Feed Your Soul. I must say it was a great collection of stories, and it just each story had so many different nuggets of truth to them. How did this come about?
Well, you know, I constantly am on the lookout for stories. When I was teaching at the University of Pennsylvania, I now teach at Eastern University, mm-hmm. a Christian school just outside of Philadelphia. But when I was at Penn, the they have this, Penn has a student guide for courses. You know, you get the official course guide, this guide. And I took the introduction to sociology class, which had hundreds and hundreds of students. And they said, Sociology 1. And instead of calling it Introduction to Sociology, they said, Uncle Tony's Storytelling Hour. And the class would pack out because the students love sociology taught in the form of stories.
Mm-hmm.
But this little book is, you know, everywhere I go, I collect stories. I listen to people. Mm-hmm. As you go through the book, a lot of people say, did that really happen to you? I said, go and read that story again. I tell it in such a way that you forget that I begin by saying, I have a pastor friend who's told me this story, mm-hmm. or a friend of mine said to me, and I take stories that other people have. Whenever I'm together with friends at a convention or at a conference with other preachers and teachers, I always say, hey, before we go any further, what's the best story that you have this year? I think that we need to go around collecting stories from people who are in ministry. They are wonderful stories. They are quite incredible stories.
Mm-hmm. And I believe recently I heard that you got in trouble for supposedly stealing a story from a pastor, when in reality he may have taken the
story.
He
had stolen the story from me, yeah. You know, I was telling a story about a time I was at Valley Forge Christian College, which is a Pentecostal school right near Eastern, speaking, and what happened in those events. And it's a great story. It's a long story. I won't tell it to you now, but it's a great story. And this pastor had used it. And so on the speaking circuit, I told the story. And an irate woman came up to me and said, Dr. Campolo, you're a disgrace. You stole my pastor's experiences. Those things that you said happened to you happened to him. And you told it as though it was your own experience, and that's not right. Well, I thought quickly. I thought, should I tell her the truth? There comes a time, says Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when the true person of God has to lie with enthusiasm, vigor, and imagination. And I did just that. I figured I don't have to live with this woman. Her pastor does. So I said, would you please go back to your pastor and give him my sincere apologies for using his story? Would you do that? She said, yes, I will. I will. Tell him to send me a note after you tell him that I used his story. Of course, I never got the note.
Right.
Probably the poor man was embarrassed to death when he found out that he had been found out. But they're the funny stories that come along the way.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, you have funny stories. One time I was out with a group of ministers, and we were at dinner at a convention. I was speaking there, and we were out to lunch, and it was a very evangelical, fundamental group. And the waitress came to deliver the coffee and the drinks and coffee and soda and what have you. And she's one of those tough waitresses, and I can still hear her yelling at this group of ministers, okay, I've given out everything except this. Which of you guys ordered the wine in a coffee cup? Yeah, I love stories like that, you know. you know. So that's the kind of world we live in, you know.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, one of the things that you pointed out in the book, and this was really interesting, and I kind of posed to some of my friends. I said, hey, do you have a question for Dr. Campolo that you'd like to ask? But one of the things that you point out in the book is the story of the harvest and how so many times we look at, and this is kind of, I guess, relevant to Harold Camping and so forth, so many times we look at the weeds.
Hey, incidentally, did you know he came up with a new date?
I did see that.
Oh, gosh, so is there no end to this?
Right.
You know what the sad part is? That Jesus might have come back on May 21st.
Mm-hmm.
I hate to say it, but I was praying the night before, Lord, if you're going to return, don't come back tomorrow. Give it a few days, will you?
Yeah.
I just don't think I can handle it if you come back tomorrow. But the thing is that there is a legitimate and rightful place for prophetic preaching in the church.
Mm-hmm.
And guys like Harold Camping make prophetic preaching seem ludicrous and idiotic, and that's a shame because the world needs to get prophetic messages from the pulpit.
Mm-hmm.
But people are going to be it's going to be difficult to say anything prophetic in the days that lie ahead in light of what has happened.
Right, definitely. Definitely. Well, and, yeah. And you know, guys like Harold Camping are pointing to all the horrors of the world. You know, the church is doing this, the government's doing this, and they say all these bad things are happening, so it must be the end of the world. But you point out in the book that wheat grows as well.
Yeah. What, you know, it's always good to get your eschatology, your story of history from Jesus rather than some television evangelist. I mean, let me just say, Jesus is a much more reliable source. And when he talks about the end of the world, he says it's like this. He said the kingdom of God is like unto a man that plants wheat, mm-hmm. and the wheat begins to grow. But while the wheat is growing, says Jesus in the 13th chapter of Matthew, the evil one comes and he sows weeds, and the weeds begin to grow alongside of the wheat, and the wheat and the tares, that's another word for weeds, are growing up together.
Mm-hmm.
And the servants come to the master and say, you read it in the 13th chapter of Matthew, what shall we do? Shall we pull out the weeds? Shall we pull out the tares? And he says, you do that, you'll mess up the wheat. Let the wheat and the tares grow up together until the end. And at the harvest, we will then separate the wheat from the tares.
Mm-hmm.
And we will sow the tares into the lake of fire.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, that's pretty clear. Jesus actually, in that 13th chapter of Matthew, actually explains the parable. He says the wheat is the kingdom of God. The tares are the kingdom of evil.
Mm-hmm.
And the message of Jesus is clear. The two grow up together. So that those who are always pointing to how bad the world is getting, and it is getting bad, evil has never been more prominent, the demonic has never been more evident, it's everywhere at hand, but don't be overwhelmed. The reality is that simultaneous with the kingdom of evil growing, the kingdom of God is growing, and growing magnificently.
Mm-hmm.
Now you say, I'm looking around here in the United States, I don't see much. Yeah, maybe you ought to go to China, where the church has grown from 900,000 in 1945 to almost 80 million today.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe you need to go to Latin America, where evangelicalism, especially in its Pentecostal form, has swept across the continent, so that there are more evangelicals in Latin America than there are any other kind of religion. If you go to Africa, they add 50,000 new members of the church every single week. Yeah, mainline denominations are hemorrhaging here in the United States. As Barna points out, church attendance is on decline, but that's the United States. Let me just say in no uncertain terms, the United States of America is not the kingdom of God.
Amen.
The kingdom of God is universal,
right.
And God is at work in the world. And if America is slipping, it's because America hasn't been in touch with God very much these days.
Mm-hmm. So real quickly, along those lines, do you have a prediction for the church in America in the next 10 years or even the church worldwide?
Well, I do have this. I don't know whether the world will come to an end tomorrow, 10 years from now, or 1,000 years from now. H. Richard Niebuhr says this, or Reinhold Niebuhr, his brother, said this. He said, we should live as though Jesus could return today. We must plan and work as though he will not return for 1,000 years. That's not bad advice.
Not bad
work
advice.
Work and plan as though he won't come back for 1,000 years, but live with the expectancy that today the trumpet may sound and the Lord may return. I don't know whether the world's going to come to an end in the near future. Let me just say, I don't know a sociologist or an economist that doesn't think America as we now know it is going to come to an end. I mean, this $13 trillion debt. And let me just say, when the Republicans point at the Democrats and the Democrats point at the Republicans, they're a bunch of liars because both parties are responsible.
Mm-hmm.
This has been going on for decades. Reagan spent us into the poorhouse. The Democrats like LBJ spent us into the poorhouse. I mean, it's a bipartisan exploitation of the American people. And I'm an old guy,
mm-hmm.
and I'm sick and tired of you young whippersnappers saying, well, there's got to be some cuts in Social Security. Why? I want to know why. Because Social Security is not a handout from the government. I have paid into Social Security my whole life.
Mm-hmm.
And I am deserving of the money that I invested. What happened was those suckers down there in Washington borrowed the money out of the Social Security chest and used it for military spending and other stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And they've left we old people high and dry. So shame on you young people for even suggesting that.
Mm-hmm.
Shame on you, shame on you, shame on you. Be this as it may, I think this country is in debt over its heels. We're borrowing $2 billion a week from either the People's Republic of China or Saudi Arabia. We are spending, are you ready for this, $250,000 a minute in Iraq,
mm-hmm.
and we don't even know why we're there.
Mm-hmm.
There are no weapons of mass destruction. We're not even sure why we're in Afghanistan. It's certainly not to wipe out Al-Qaeda. They're in Pakistan.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, we can't go on like this. We're building an aircraft carrier, even as I speak. It's going to cost the American people $54 billion. Simultaneous, the Chinese have developed a rocket specifically designed to take out that particular aircraft carrier, and that rocket is only costing them $10 million. So their $10 million is going to liquidate our $54 billion, and that's what happens to American investments. We got to think better, got to do better, we've got to be more efficient, and we've got to, in fact, become spendthrifts.
Mm-hmm.
The Democrats are right. We've got to raise income tax. The Republicans are absolutely right. We've got to cut spending. If you're going to eliminate the debt that's going to kill us, you've got to take in more money and you've got to spend less.
Mm-hmm.
When I'm in debt, that's what I do. I try to earn more and spend less because those two things together will eliminate the problem. And we got to start thinking like that.
Right.
There's a whole group of young men and women here at Eastern who I want to plug. They call themselves the Red Letter Christians. They're living out the red letters of the Bible. You know, the words that are highlighted are the in red are the words of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And they're living radical lives for Jesus. And that's what this book is all about. It's calling people to radical obedience to Christ. And it's time that we take Jesus seriously. Jesus said, sell what you have, give to the poor. Jesus said, love your enemies. And by that he probably meant we shouldn't declare war on them. He says, overcome evil with good. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he's naked, clothe him. If he's sick, take care of him. So these are the things that they're doing. Red letter Christians. Keep your eye on these young people. They're doing great things for the kingdom.
Definitely. And their website is redletterchristians.org. And always.
Yeah, that's right. You can go to the website, redletterchristians.org, and there's a blog there. So you can, you know, you can read stuff that Red Letter Christians are putting on there, and you can respond to them. We want a two-way street going on this. We want to hear from people. Not only do we want to speak out for Christ in the kingdom, we want people to say, well, we think you're right about this, or we think you're wrong about that.
Mm-hmm. Well, Dr. Campolo, so thankful that you took some time out of your morning to talk with us. Your latest book is Stories That Feed Your Soul, Inspiring Lessons from Unexpected Places and Unlikely People. We're so thankful that you continue to do what you do, and hope that God will continue to bless you for many years to come.
Thanks for plugging the book, and thanks for having me on your blog here. Or what is it?
It's a podcast.
Podcast, yeah. Or whatever. All this modern technology has got me driving up the wall. I think it's demonic. I'm glad that you have redeemed a small part of it for the kingdom of God. Thanks for having me. Bye-bye now.
Jesus for Prime Minister, the Nazarene down man. Cast your vote for the captain. Build a better land. Now every year we waste enough to feed the folks who starve. Set our political economy up and shoot it down with wars. Jesus for Prime Minister, the Nazarene's our man. Cast your vote for the captain. On the ground is to overturn tables and run the scoundrels out of the town. Jesus for Prime Minister, the Nazarene's our man. Cast your vote for the carpenter, he'll build a better land. Jesus for
do. He'd rather show you how it's done and leave the job to you. 'Cause Jesus ain't a minister, he's a grafter in a gang. He's looking for some extra hands to build a better land. He's looking for some extra hands to build a better land.
If you have any questions or comments about this show, we do encourage you to drop us a line. You can email us somethingbeautifulpodcast@gmail.com or call our listener line, 972-535-8980, 972-535-8980, or anywhere in the world if you're on Skype, simply Skype J.D. Blundell. And you can find a link to that right on our podcast page at www.somethingbeautifulpodcast.com.
Thanks for listening to the Something Beautiful podcast. Join us again next week at somethingbeautifulpodcast.com.